This sermon was preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. It's part of our series, 1 Corinthians, Viewing Life Through the Gospel Lens. We hope that you're challenged and encouraged by it.
One of the most interesting things about my job is when you come up with a new book of the Bible, you create a sermon series image. We do it for our website, and it's kind of fun. I like to do, most of you know, I used to be a mechanical engineer, and I have this creative side of me, and so it's fun to try and create an image and try and figure out what it should be. But it's also really difficult to kind of narrow down how do you kind of try and summarize a book in one image or one slogan. And so usually I kind of try and read through the book again and kind of get my bearings on it and think about what the main theme of it is and then create an image for it. Well, today we are going to start a new sermon series on the book of 1 Corinthians. And the tagline that I created is Viewing Life Through the Gospel Lens. And you can see I found an image that has a gospel that showed the glasses that shows a much clearer picture. And I hope and my prayer is that's what we get through going through the book of 1 Corinthians. We've spent a lot of time in different narratives over the last year and a half. We looked at some Old Testament narratives of Ruth and Esther. We looked through also Luke and some other passages. And so it's been a while since we've actually dug into a New Testament epistle. And so today, that's what we're going to do. We're going to start it right there. But my goal is that we see that this is the goal of what Paul is trying to do. We'll learn a lot about Paul and Corinth today. We're just going to look at three verses. But what we hope to see throughout the book is that the gospel, the Bible, as the ultimate authority of our lives, helps give us direction and clarity. And that's exactly what Paul's going to do. There are all kinds of issues going on in Corinth. I mean, the book, you're going to kind of look at it and go, whoa, do these guys get the gospel or not? And Paul's going to point out some different issues that they're struggling with, and then he's going to point out how the gospel, when you look at their situation clearly, helps guide and direct it. And so I think it's important for us, and I think it's a good thing for us. It's good for us to remember that we too are more like the Corinthians than like we care to admit. We still have things that we need to work on, and the gospel can shape us and give us clarity as well. At Crossway, we actually have a statement of faith that we created about the Bible, and I thought it would be good for us to share because it communicates this aspect of what we believe the Bible is about. We believe that the Bible is God's word, fully inspired and infallible. We could use the word inerrant. Some people like it. It's kind of a loaded term, so we use the word infallible there. Written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that it has the supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. And in it, God reveals himself, renews our understanding of the world and ourselves, and directs us all in all our relationships and activities. Basically, what we're trying to say here is that there's something different about the book. It's not just some book, but rather it is the word of God. That yes, there are human authors. We're going to see in this situation, the book of 1 Corinthians is a letter. It's a letter written from the Apostle Paul and to the church in Corinth. But yet, that God worked through his writing and used it in such a way that he was written under the power of the Holy Spirit that it is also the word of God and that it communicates the truth to us and that it has a power and authority over our lives. It should dictate how we view the world and what we think is right and wrong through it. And so I just thought I'd put that up there because you can see that that has the same kind of an image, that the Bible has the authority. It helps us to see ourselves and the world better. And it's good for us to do. And so today, we're going to actually look at two different texts, okay? We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3. Three verses, really short. And you're like, oh, that's great. But we're also going to look at Acts 18, 1 through 17. I'm not going to look at it too much, but I do want to read it because that is the account of when Paul planted the church in Corinth. And to get the background of it, there's some pretty interesting things that happen in there. But two, it just gives us a background of the book so that we know who Paul is, who the Corinthians are, and helps us as shape us as we begin to unpack this book and look at it throughout the next few weeks and months ahead. So this is what we're going to start off the end of 2023 and beginning of 2024 looking at this. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3, it says this. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and our brother Sothenesis, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the opening of the letter. That's what we're going to spend the majority of our time on. But I'd also like us to read Acts 18, 1 through 17, which accounts the narrative of how Paul came to Corinth and planted the church. And you'll see there are some names in there that are also mentioned in the opening letter. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogues, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and they became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, and Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. So Paul's MO is he usually goes to the synagogues. They didn't like him. They got abusive to him. So what does he do? He sets up shop right next door. I think it's awesome. And he gets the synagogue leader to come with them. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on preaching. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So obviously, that attack, the abuse was ramping things up. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Archaea, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charge, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways that are contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews are making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions and about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be the judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Pretty interesting times, but as we will learn, those kind of things seem like they fit exactly in the culture of Corinth. Well, today we're going to look at those three opening verses of the letter of Corinthians, because it's important for us to get grounded in who is writing it, who they're writing it to, and what their initial message is. What is it that they want to start things off in? The first thing that you'll note is that the book of Corinthians is just a letter. That is what it is. It is a letter written by Paul and his brother, he calls it our brother, spiritual brother, Sosthenes. Now, there's two people. Most of us think of Paul, and a matter of fact, if I think of who wrote 1 Corinthians, I would usually say Paul, but Paul says that he was assisted or helped with Sosthenes, and I think it's important. Paul sets it up in a very big way. He says, "I am the apostle called by Christ by the will of God." Now, that's what he wants them to understand, that Paul didn't set out to become an apostle. It wasn't on his list of things he wanted to become. In fact, if we look at Scripture, what we know is that at one time, Paul, who is called Saul then, did the exact opposite. He hated the church, he hated Christ, and led the persecution of it. But as we know, Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, and in that moment, Paul understood that this thing that he thought was blasphemy, that went against the Jewish scriptures that he had known, and he was taught by the leading leaders and religious leaders of the day. He was well revered at his time. And yet he understood that everything he knew and everything he thought about Jesus was wrong. That Jesus was the promised Messiah who had come to save the world. And so he then went on multiple missions throughout the world to plant churches and tell people about this Jesus. And we see in Acts 18 that Paul cares for the Corinthian Christians. I mean, he spent a year and a half starting the church. If you look throughout the book of Acts, we looked at it years ago, he spent more time in Corinth than almost any other church, maybe other than Ephesus, or when he's imprisoned. where he can't really leave. But the what we see here is that the people he cared deeply about. He had a relationship with them. And so we see that that's what he does. And so when he's writing to the people in Corinth, it's not like he doesn't care about them or that he's angry at them, but rather the tone and the voice that I want you to have is that of a father who cares for his kids, or that of an older person who sees some younger people who may not be related to them making some unwise choices, and he wants them to understand the truth so that they can live the life that God has called them to do. And so it's important for us to see the tone of that. Now, as I read through this, I kind of thought it was interesting. Paul starts it off with a bang. Hey, I am Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. And I thought, what does Sosthenes think about this? I mean, it'd be like, hey, I'm Michael Jordan, who has 6 world championships and some bench player that you've never heard of. That's the way we would view it. But in reality, if you look at Acts 18, it seems that Sosthenes is probably the new synagogue leader who got beaten up by the people because he obviously didn't do enough stuff to fight Paul. And it seems like he probably came to faith in Paul. And so the people of Corinth who were in that church community would have known him. He just didn't need any introduction. But it is interesting to think about it, that Paul wrote this letter with Sosthenes and that he helped shape and guide it, that they worked on this thing together. Now, it's absolutely clear, that's why we get the name, that the recipients of this letter are written to the church in Corinth. And so the recipients at the first side are just the Corinthians Christians. Now, Corinth is an interesting town. Like, I mean, it's interesting to me because one of the things now that with the way that things are happening with Israel is my family and I are thinking about going to Greece and Turkey instead of Israel on our sabbatical this summer. So I am thinking about going to the biblical sites in Greece, and so there's an interest there for me. But it's an interesting town in just its history and how it was shaped. And it influences the community not only of Corinth and the issues that we see in there because the church came out of it. And so what we need to realize is that Corinth was a wealthy city because it was a major seaport. Now, if you see here in Greece, you can see that Greece is there, and underneath it, there is this big blob with the Gulf of Corinth going through there. And the below part is called Peloponnesus. And in that, there is a small little sliver. There's a 4 to 6 mile stretch, depending on where it is, that what they would do is, because it was so treacherous for them to go around the bottom part of this Peloponnesus, they would go into the Gulf of Corinth. You can see that water thing that goes in between. They would either take their ships and unload them and drag them across to the other Gulf on the other side to avoid all this treacherous stuff. Or they would literally take a small boat and drag it full of goods along this path. It's called the Diakos. And it was a 4 mile rock cut track. You can see this, the ruins of it here in some certain places, that connected Corinth to Kenchrea, that avoided a treacherous journey that I talked to you about. And so Corinth was very wealthy because everybody wanted to stop there. They'd rather not get shipwrecked. And so they would go there. They would unload all the stuff that they had to unload. And so it was a sailor town. It was a crazy kind of a town. You can see that the Corinth Canal actually covers a similar path today. It took them until the late 1800s to actually build it, even though they had ideas of doing this. But there is a small shipping canal now that goes in between that the ships can do it, so they don't have to travel. But in Paul's day, it was a major port city because all the trade that went from Europe and those areas to the Asia and the Middle East went through Corinth. And in order to avoid all the crazy seas, they would stop there. They would spend money there. The sailors would be there. And so it was a huge and prosperous city. But the crazy thing is Corinth got a little big for its britches. And they decided that they didn't need Rome. And they wanted to do their own thing. And so in 146 BC, it was actually destroyed. When you lead a revolt against the reigning empire, and they don't tend to like it. And so they literally destroyed the city and killed everybody in it. They wiped it out. And the line that they had is that they were just leaving it with all with as whatever structures were there as a place for the gods to kind of show the destruction. But when you're in a vital spot like Corinth is, you don't always stay there, and something else is going to be rebuilt. And so Julius Caesar actually rebuilt it in 46 BC, so 100 years later, about 100 years probably before Paul was there. And he completely built it as a Roman city and rebuilt it. Now, its population was interesting because when you build a city from scratch, who are you going to get to move there? And how are you going to keep it from be having an uprising again? And so what Julius Caesar did is he put a bunch of old former soldiers and got them to move into Corinth and hang out there, and a bunch of other people who were trying to move up the ranks. And so it was a kind of a crazy town. And so it was a mixture of sailors, and they call it freebooters and adventurers and swindlers, one commentator said. He also said that it was such a crazy town that the best image you could have is like San Francisco during the gold rush, when this new city just springs up and there's full of wealth and all these crazy people who are rich and a little bit, crazy and all of that stuff, with the saloon fighting and everything, or maybe even Las Vegas in its earlier, seedier years. This is the town of Corinth. This is what it's known for. It was also so known for blatant immorality. They actually had a phrase that was called Corinthicizing. Like, in other words, if you were doing something bad sexually, you were Corinthicizing. If you have a name after your town for that, you know that you're known for it. And there was a temple of Aphrodite that had all kinds of female prostitutes. And it was up on that hillside. It got destroyed because they needed to, after the ended worship, they needed to build fortresses and those kind of things. But it was there. And so what we need to understand is that this is the context. The context is a roughneck, anything goes kind of mentality. In Corinth, you could do whatever you wanted. There was no really thing to keep you from doing anything. That was just the culture of the city. Now, what we know from Acts 18 is that the church did contain some Jewish believers. Paul's pattern, as I said when we read it, is when he came to a town, he would normally go into the city and plop into the synagogue. He was a Jew who was following most of the Jewish customs the majority of the time, unless he was hanging out with some Gentiles. But he would go there, he would plop himself in the synagogue, and because he was a revered teacher, he would have the ability to teach, and he would open up the Old Testament and do what we did in our sermon series for Advent, where he would point to how Moses and the prophets and the Psalms all pointed to Jesus, and he would go there and try and convert the Jewish believers to faith in Christ as he had done. But as we saw in Acts 18, it didn't go very well. They were not exactly happy. And in a town that was known for its raunchy kind of behavior, it's not surprising that these people revolted against him and literally did all kinds of abusive things to him, where he literally feared for his life. And God had to say, "It's okay, I will protect you. Don't be afraid." And then after that, though, he didn't move on. What we saw is that he spent a year and a half, Luke says, and he went to the Gentile believers. I want you to see this, though, because this is important. Because this is probably one of the first churches where the majority of the people didn't grow up in Old Testament church. They didn't grow up knowing the Old Testament laws or following its different practices or have its code of conduct. These people came from crazy town Corinth, do whatever you want, and then suddenly became believers. And it took a while for the gospel to sink into their hearts because they'd been shaped by their culture. I mean, we even see it with the Jewish Christians, the way that they relate to Paul. They have the same kind of attitude towards him. And so it's not surprising then that Paul has to write multiple letters, even more than 1st and 2nd Corinthians, to these believers to try and help them understand the gospel and the implications that it has in their life. And so that's what we see. And that is the heart of this letter. Paul, who planted that church, cares about that church, wants them to grow in the gospel and their understanding of who Jesus is and how he impacts their lives. But I want you to also note that Paul doesn't just say it's to the Corinthians. He includes it to all believers. He says, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and their Lord and ours. That means 1 Corinthians is also written for you and I. And the reason why I chose the book and the elders supported that decision is just because it does, I think, speak to our day. We too can be easily shaped by our culture, by the things that are around us, and we don't always look through life through a gospel lens. And I think Paul's practice of just seeing practical things that the church has gotten kind of messed up on and then the correction is a good thing for us as well, as we have to grow in our own discipleship. So we know who the writers are. We know who the recipients are. What's their initial message? And usually the way that a letter started off is there's initial kind of, I'm going to give you a synopsis of what I want you to know so that the rest of the letter, it will carry on. And in the initial message, Paul highlights three things. First thing he does is he reminds the Christians that they are, reminds them that Christ's sinless sacrifice has already made them holy in God's sight. He says it this way, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to his holy to be his holy people. Now, sanctified is a loaded word. We'll look at it here in a little bit more. But I want you to notice that it's past tense. Past tense means that they are already made holy. That's what sanctified means. They are already made holy. It's a past event. And what he wants to stress to them are the two things that we need to hold in tension as believers. In one way, when we put our hope and trust in Jesus and we trust him, what we are made is holy. Romans 5, verse 18 through 19 says this, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in the condemnation for all people, talking of Adam, so also one righteous act resulted in the justification and the life for all people. For just as though the disobedience of one man made the many were made sinners, so also through the disobedience of one man, the many were made righteous. Now, I've used these images before, but I think it's important for us. In our culture, we kind of have this idea. If you ask most people, hey, do you believe in heaven? And they would say, yes, I believe in an afterlife. How do you think you get to that afterlife? Most people would answer the question that they think as long as your good deeds are better than your bad deeds, then you get in, right? Don't you think that's the way the majority of people think? And that's and here's the other thing. Most people, when they think about that, what do they think? They think their good deeds are better than their bad deeds, and they're in. The Bible paints a different picture. It actually says that we do more bad than good, and we deserve condemnation. It says that no matter how small we think our bad deeds are, that sin separates us from God. And so we're in this conundrum, because a just God can't let, and a holy God can't let sin and the decay of sin come into his presence. And so what he did is he fixed that. That's what we've celebrated over Christmas. He sent Jesus to come as a baby, to sin, live the sinless life, to suffer his death on the cross. And on that cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took on the punishment for our sins. But when he cried out, it is finished, it meant that the payment had been paid in full. And so what happens then is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It's imputed to us. I want you to see that. Through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. And so the way that I envision it, it's like we have our righteousness and our good deeds, and none of them measure up. Like Isaiah says, like our righteous deeds are even like filthy menstrual rags. That's what they are. And he says, so what God does instead is he puts Christ's righteousness over top of it. And so when we come and we face our own death and come into the presence of God, or when Christ comes again and we face judgment, he doesn't see our righteousness or our sin. Rather, he sees Christ's righteousness in our place. And so what Paul wants to remind them of is that truth, that you are okay with God, that you have peace with God, that you can have a relationship with God because Christ paid that price completely full. And there's a powerful reminder for us. We don't have to fear the devil's accusations who says, you know what, you're not a good enough Christian. You should be way further down your path than what you are. Well, yeah, we should all be way further down the path than what we are. But by God's grace, God doesn't view us in that broken way. He views us through Christ's righteousness. Because we are all works in progress. But for anybody who thinks that they have life all figured out and that they are actually living a sinless life, newsflash, it's not any of us. Paul reminds them that they're also called to be holy. That is the way that he phrases it. You're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Christ did this work in you, but you're also called to be holy. What that means is just because Christ has covered our sins doesn't mean that we can just say, well, I got it covered, so I'm just going to keep on sinning, and who cares? Christ's grace is there, and it's going to do more. Paul says, no, that's ridiculous. That's what he says in Romans. No, instead, what we need to do is grow in our Christ-likeness. We need to become more holy. That's what Paul means when he says, yes, you were declared righteous. You're sanctified. You're justified, as we read in Romans. But you also have to go down this path where you are moving towards more Christ-likeness, and we need to become more holy. Theologians use a big word called sanctification. It's a process. But Paul talks about this not only here, in all kinds of different places. I mean, there's all kinds of passages I could have picked. But I love Philippians 3, where he talks about all these things that he thought used to make him righteous before God. It was like being a Pharisee, obeying all the laws. And he says, I've already obtained all this stuff, but it didn't bring me closer to God, so I pushed it off. And he says, now my goal is to press to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And to put off that old stuff and to move to the new stuff, to become more like Christ. And so that's really what the heart of 1 Corinthians is about. That's why Paul starts it off right here. He wants to remind them that they are righteous in God's eyes, not because they're good people, but because Christ is their sinless sacrifice. And we need to be anchored in that. That is what we need to be rooted in. And if we don't have that right, then we can be fearful about our relationship with God, and we won't really go to the deeper places and admit the things that are going on inside of us that aren't good. But he says, you also have to be honest that there is this sinful stuff still going on in our lives, and we do have to work to try and counteract that. And so Corinthians is going to be that. It's going to be where he's calling out stuff, saying, you guys are kind of doing some stuff you shouldn't be doing. I'm going to call you to that holy life. And in our day and age, that's a little like disconcerting, isn't it? I mean, if there's an attitude, I would say, that's pervasive of our culture, it's like, well, you can do you, what's good for you, and you're fine. But that's not the language of the Bible. The Bible is God loves you, and you're made holy in his eyes. But at the same time, you need to grow in your Christ-likeness. You need to become more like him in your attitudes, in your behaviors, in the things you do. You need to let the Bible and God's word permeate in all of our life. And it's a lifelong process. So the question that I want you to think about today, you know, we're at New Year's, and people make New Year's resolutions. I don't want you to think about just, well, maybe I need to lose some weight or eat healthier, exercise more, probably the top three things I should do. Those are good. I'm not saying that they're not. We need to take care of our bodies, and God's given us that. But I want you to push a little bit further and ask the Spirit just to show you, what are those attitudes and behaviors or those things that we need to grow in to become more Christ-like? Because Paul says we're both of those things. We are completely loved by God, and he views us as saints, which I got to admit in my own life was a hard title for me to take on, because that means I'm holy, and I never felt holy. I was always aware of my sins. But like on that scale, when God views us through Christ's righteousness, that is exactly what we are. We are saints. We are the holy ones because of what Christ has done. But we also, on the other side, have to have this attitude of growth. When I was a youth pastor, I actually did a sermon where I had to try and talk about how we live in this balance. I had this board, and I put both of them on out. We had a stand, and I had a 1x6, and I stood out on it with this little like teeter-totter thing to show the tension that we live in. It is a tension we have to live in, being secure in our righteousness and the justification and the love that comes from Christ, but also realizing that we're still works in progress, and we have to hold both of those things equally. It's not an easy process. I didn't feel like stepping out on here, and so I didn't create that for you, but think of that visual image. We hold those things in tension. So for some of you who are struggling, man, I don't feel like I'm good enough for God, you need to let that truth sink deep into your hearts. That yeah, you're not good enough for God, but God says that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. And now you're made righteous and you're made holy. For those of us who struggle, kind of not even wanting to think about our sin or think about growth, this opening line should challenge us to say, what are those things that we need to grow in and to live in both of those tensions? And then Paul ends with just a simple statement. He says it, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in some senses, these are just like simple like words that usually people end. It's kind of like in Greek day, it would be the word are sincerely. Not that we like write letters these days and use the word sincerely, probably. But it would be the normal kind of thing that they would do. But for a Jew, that word grace has a bigger connotation. It talks about the mercy of God, which he already communicated comes from Christ. And so he says, as you try and live in these two things in tension, I want you, my prayer for you, is that you'll grow in your knowledge of God's grace, in the mercy of Christ, that you'll let it permeate your life and that it will let you sink deep down into our hearts and let it transform and change you. And also that you'll have the peace of God, which is the Hebrew word shalom. Christ's work on the cross has brought us shalom with God. Our relationship with God is restored. But there's a call to that as well, because as I've said, the idea of shalom is greater than just getting to come into God's presence. It's that the world itself is recreated and everything is made new, the way that it renewed and restored the way that it was. And so there's a mission there. That in our relationships with God, in our relationship with the world around us, that we will live out that life that God already has for us, and we will live this life of shalom in our relationships with other people. And so Paul says, I'm going to write this letter. I'm going to come at you. We're going to come on all kinds of things. I mean, he comes out guns ablaze. Well, next week we're okay. He's still in the blessing kind of part, in a prayer for part. But as soon as we get past 9, he comes after him and goes, I can't believe that you're following all these different pastors and you're forgetting who the ultimate pastor is, Jesus. He doesn't pull any punches. But before he does all of that stuff, he wants to remind them that they are sanctified. Christ has completely restored them in that way, spiritually. He's made them right with God, but they're still works in progress and they need to grow. And he says, the only way that you can do that is if you are secure in the grace and the peace that comes from God. And that's his prayer. And we'll actually see, he continues that thought to the end of the passage, but it was a little bit more than we could tackle. And so we just thought we'd stick with 3 verses. So I encourage you this week to think about those 2 things. Do you feel secure in Christ's love? Do you view yourself as a saint, not because of your own stuff, but because of what Christ has done? And also, what are those things that we can grow in? What are those things that we can do to become more like Christ? Can't think of a better way to start off 2024 than those 2 things. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.